This morning we find ourselves in the fifth chapter of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, and we are looking at verse 13. Now, we have referenced verse 13 over and over again as we've made our way through this little epistle. We've done that because verse 13 gives us an explanation of why John wrote this little epistle. So that you're not immediately discouraged by the fact that we're only looking at one verse, let me add that we'll review the whole book as we look at that one verse so that you do not feel that you are being gypped in any fashion this morning. So verse 13, chapter 5, 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you once again and ask your blessings upon our hearing of your word, both being read and preached. We acknowledge ourselves to be in need of your aid. The preaching of your word and the hearing of your word is always encumbered by our own flesh, our own ignorance. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace to hear and to understand, and that more than simply understanding, but that we might also be transformed by your word. We ask this in the good name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, as we look at verse 13, I remind you, as we looked before in John's Gospel, towards the end of it, and very near the end, John did something similar there that he has done here. He gave a statement explaining why he wrote the Gospel of John. It would seem obvious, but he made it very clear for us. 20:31, he says, but these are written, meaning these things he has written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John writes the Gospel. He comes close to the end and he says, now, just to make it real clear, the reason I am communicating to you the story of the life of Jesus Christ, the collection of his parables, his sayings, his miracles, his whole life, the reason I'm laying that before you is that so that you might believe. I've given you the gospel so you can believe in Christ and have life everlasting. That is the very same kind of thing that he did in 1 John chapter 5. He says, I'm writing to those of you who believe. Now, why did they believe? They believed because they heard the gospel through means such as John's printing of it or writing of it, so that you might know that you have eternal life. This was that given to them so they would have the joy of the assurance of knowing that they belong to God, a thing which we can readily acknowledge is something that we constantly need to be assured that we belong to him. We are prone to lean upon our feelings or the opinions of others, the ideas of others. And John is saying, this is how you might have this joy and comfort in knowing that you belong to God. And of course, he says, because it makes you feel tingly and you have fun. Well, no, not that at all. And we will look in just a moment at those things which he has said. It is because eternal life is knowing God. John writes that in 17:3, that this is the eternal life which that we may know you, the only true God. This is what it means to have that life that is forever, that life that is in fellowship with God. Christians can have an absolute confidence of their assurance. Now, I would insert here a little help from the Westminster Standards concerning the nature of assurance. Our fathers that went before us were very clear that it is normal and expected that those who have faith in Christ should have a great measure of assurance normally. But the confession also goes on to say, not in such a way as to misunderstand that assurance is how we gain our salvation. We're not saved by assurance. And so if you go through a period of your life when you're struggling with that, well, there are things that you might attend to that would bolster it and encourage your assurance. But the struggle with the questions is not to lose your salvation. Our salvation is because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So, and we'll talk about some of these things that I think are helpful, as John indicates they are, concerning how we might have our assurance built up and have that kind of grasp of the gospel facts that leads us to know that we have eternal life. And eternal life, as it's spoken of here, is that personal encounter kind of knowledge leading to a lifetime of fellowship with Him. All right. What are the things He said? Now, there's no way I can be comprehensive with that without reading the whole of 1 John to this point. So I'm not going to read the whole of 1 John. I'm just going to almost read it. I'm going to take us through and pull out some points over and over again. I want you to hear not only the items which he says, but the repetition which he gives in saying the same thing over and over. If John thought it was a good idea to repeat himself, and if John wrote by the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which we agree and confess that he did, then it may well be that God wants us to hear it over and over again. Remember, this letter was written not as a letter to be read two or three verses at a time. It was written to be read in one sitting. We preach it two or three verses at a time because I don't have the endurance, and I'm doubtful that you would either, to go through the whole book. But as we come to this verse, it just begs us to say, what has he said? What are the things which he has communicated to us? Now, in chapter 1, as he lays the foundation for us to understand where this kind of assurance comes from, he begins by reminding us that he was John's, was a recipient of the gospel, and that God had indeed placed that in his hands along with the other apostles. And so what they were bringing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was not their opinions or their ideas, but the true gospel which God had placed in their hands. Much like many times you'll watch some type of cop show and they talk about, well, we got to keep the chain of evidence here, that you need to sign when you take it, and when you pass it on, they need to sign that there is a proof that it has not been tampered with or made void by some treatment. And John is saying, this is something that God put in my hands, and now I'm putting it in your hands. This is the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he affirms to start off with that this gospel which he communicates to them, which he has great hopes will lead to their fellowship with the Father and with them, is the gospel that God gave them, and he is giving it to them. Now, you've probably noticed this morning as you scanned the congregation that we're a little short on apostles. I don't think we'd have any of them here, actually. So what is our hope of receiving that same kind of chain of evidence, the truth of the gospel? And of course, it is in the apostolic witness. It is in the Bible. God gave us the Bible that has been placed in our hands. This is the truth of the gospel, which we believe is from God, inspired and infallible word of God. It is in our hands. And so we have the truth. And now in chapter 2, again, we're not looking at every verse, just some of the highlights. In chapter 2, he reminds us that we have an advocate and a propitiation, that there is a propitiation or a covering of our sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made whole, and the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks on our behalf. We have a new commandment, which was really not a new commandment Christ made clear when he spoke and was recorded in John. But we have this commandment that we are to love our brothers. And those who hate their brothers and sisters in Christ are yet in darkness. So he is telling us this is what Christianity looks like, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you kind of flesh that out in real life and the real world, you understand that not every brother and sister in Christ makes themselves entirely lovable. And yet for those who are of the household of faith, we are to love them. And to lack that love gives a testimony of darkness. He says in verse 15 that we're not to love the world. And those that do love the world, they are not of the Father. He tells us in verse 13 that you have been kept by the truth of the Spirit. Some left the church because they were never really part of the church. But you know the truth and you confess that the Father and the Son, he says in 28 and 29 that we are to abide in Him. In chapter 3, we are called children of God and will be like Him. All with this hope purifies themselves. And so there's this weaving back and forth throughout the text of, if you are, then this is what you are. And if you are what that is, you will do this. And so that we are called the children of God. We're going to be like Him. This is where we're heading. And if that's who we are, then we are purifying ourselves and seeking to live a godly life, turning away from sin. He came to conquer sin. We're reminded in verses 4 through 10. And the righteous will be righteous and the unrighteous will be unrighteous. Now that sounds pretty basic. Unrighteous are righteous, unrighteous are righteous, unrighteous. But it is to remind us that no one born of God continues to live under the control and dominion and the guilt of sin. There is a meaning to the word conversion. There is to be a conversion if you're converted. In verse 13, the world will hate you. Why so? Because you oppose it. You choose an alternate path and they can have nothing of it. Verse 14 and 15, we know we have life because we love the brothers. And he reminds us at that point that to not love the brothers is to be like Cain, who hated his brother and was a murderer. We should love as Jesus did, laying down our lives, helping brothers in need. 19 through 24, we know we are of the truth because we say so, because we feel it to be true. We know we are of the truth because we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and we keep His commandments. We believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Now, you have heard me say it repeatedly, and you'll hear me say it repeatedly again and again and again, because we must be reminded that there are a whole lot of different Jesuses out in our world. There are Jesuses who are a good wise man who taught great things and then was wrongly killed. There are Jesuses who is a spirit floating about and just looked like he had a body. There are Jesuses who accept you for whatever you are and expect nothing of you, and you don't have to do anything in particular or believe anything in particular. Just be a warm and cuddly human being and that Jesus will take you to heaven or somewhere. There are a variety of different twists and reshapings of who Christ is, and they mold Him in such a fashion as that when you step back and you look at that new Jesus that has been freshly molded by this new individual who didn't like the other Jesus, you find out that they look quite a bit like the person who molded him. And they prefer a Jesus that is just like them. John writes and says, you know we are of the truth because we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, the one that was spoken of in chapter 1, and we keep His commandments. Chapter 4, we are to believe in this right Jesus. Again, he's being repetitious and he is pressing on us again and again that we are to believe in this Jesus. And the big issue that John was addressing in this little epistle was the nature of the person of Christ concerning His being fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures in one person. And so as he pressed back against that error, we are reminded that we too must press back against similar errors in our own day that would reshape Christianity and reshape Christ. We believe in this correct Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, by the Spirit's work. And we shun bad doctrine, which is of the Antichrist. In verses 4 through 6, we have overcome them. Greater is He that is in you than He that is in the world, we are reminded. They are of the world and they cannot hear the truth. They have no ability to understand. Whoever loves God, verses 7 through 11, you must love. In 13 through 15, we have the Spirit, and thus we have truth because the Spirit of God is working within us. We love because He first loved us. Loving God means loving our brothers. It is irresistible. It's not like, you know, well, I'm not a people person. I'm not someone that connects easily. When you find a brother or a sister in Christ, what are you looking at? I mean, even if they don't have an East Texas accent, what are you looking at? You are looking at someone whom Christ poured out His blood for. Someone who the Spirit awakened from death. Someone that is indwelt by the Spirit of God and is favored by the Father and is made to be His own Son. Yeah, they may look different than you. They may talk different than you. They may have a different background to you. But those are little things which we too often make too much of. That which is most important is who do they belong to? Are they the children of God? Then how, John would ask, how could we not love them? Even if we have to kind of push through some of our own prejudices and ideas and notions, how can you not? And so he anticipates it. He expects it. He expects it in such a fashion as he would say, hey, if you're not loving the brethren, if you're not denying yourself and sacrificing and laying down your life for the brethren. I remember hearing a minister give a lecture on marriage, and he was talking about the kind of reaction he would get men, and men would, oh, I'd lay down my life for my woman. I'd give up my life to save her. And he would always say, but would you do the dishes? So it's quite simple to be romantic in the sense of, yeah, I'd lay down my life for fellow Christians, but would you do the ordinary things of love and relationships and care? Would you pray for them? Would you speak to them? Would you be involved in their lives and their needs in such a way as you would manifest the kind of love that Christ exemplified for His children? And so we love because He first loved us, loving the brothers, saying, I love, and hating is a lie. If you say you love the brothers and yet you're not behaving like it, and then again, another, you know, people come in for marriage counseling to counselors and pastors, and there's, oh yeah, I really love my wife. Well, what are you doing? Well, she needed a good slapping. Really? That's love? That's a little extreme, but it's not that uncommon. If we say we love and we don't do the things of love, we just play in a game, we're lying. In chapter 5, just very briskly, because it's so familiar, but because it's more recent, he says, all who believe in this Jesus are born of God. We know that we are His by our love to obey. We just really like obeying God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a burden. Why are they not a burden? They're not a burden because we love God. And God says, do this. Say, okay, glad to. Now, I know there's a little kid in us, a little 5-year-old dancing around in us, all of us at times, and we think, well, I just don't want to. Why don't you want to? Well, because I just don't want to. And really, there's no reason at all, except for the sin nature kind of keeps tabs with us, keeps up with us. But the life of the believer is one that delights in the law. Born of God is to overcome the world. And then again, we looked at recently the testimony which we received of water, blood, and the Spirit. And this testimony is a testimony of eternal life. These are the things which John has emphasized. And if we were to summarize it in just a handful, a manageable amount, I know we talked about a lot of things. There's going to be no quiz at the end of the sermon, so you don't have to remember all those things. But I wanted your mind to be flooded with the repetition and the things which John has said that are the means by which we are encouraged in our faith, in our comfort, in our assurance. The believing the right gospel, the truth that comes to us from the Bible, that is necessary if we are to have a sense of confidence in our own salvation. We believe in this right Jesus. And then the resulting things from a true and lively faith in Christ that is brought about by the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and transforming me, the resultant things there are that we love God. And we don't love the world. We choose God over the world. We prefer God. I remember R.C. Sproul would talk to folks that are struggling with questions of assurance and doubts and all kinds of nonsense that invades the believers' minds from time to time. And he would ask, well, do you love Jesus? And that may be in some minds an oversimplification of it because people, you know, aren't sure what it means to love Jesus. But if there is a love of God in you, then it is only because, it's not because the devil put it there, and it's not because your fallen flesh has stirred up an affection for God. It can only be because God's Spirit has given you new birth, and that new life has stirred up a love for God that you can't get away from. And so loving God and not loving this world, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, and a love of and practice of obeying God's commandments. These are the things John is weaving through this little tapestry of assurance, wanting us to be sure we understand. Understanding the gospel and believing it. Loving God and not this world. Choosing God over this world. Loving your brothers and sisters. And loving and cherishing the law of God as your delight and the main thing you want to do. So that being said, the next question is, well, how does that work? How does knowing these things, and I pulled sort of a pattern from our larger catechism's questions concerning the law, the three uses of the law, looking at how the law affects the life of the unbeliever, how it affects all of humanity, and how it affects a believer. And so I would ask concerning these things, what benefit are these things for the unbeliever, for the outsider? Now, granted, John is not plowing in that direction, but it is, I think, helpful to take note of this, that it would seem, as you look at just the summary of these five things, know the real gospel, believe it, love God, not the world, love your brothers and sisters, all of them, and love the law and love to do it. You lay these expectations because that really does form a very weird thing, very contrary to the mind and the way of the world. And so it would make salvation look pretty much impossible. You know, I got to love them. I have to love God in that way. I'm willing to love God in the way that I want to love God. But, you know, in the way that God says I'm to love Him, that's a little bit much. And to hate the world, to choose God over it. Love God, love your brothers. Believe in the right Jesus. Be hated by this world and choose God over this world. Obey the law. But the making of this thing impossible, the making of coming to faith in God through what we do is a great reason for hope and blessing. In the same way that the law is a tutor to drive us to Christ, so also when we start contemplating the nature of true conversion, the nature of true salvation. Yeah, I know people from time to time, they'll say, oh, I'm not going to church. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. And of course, the cute and quick answer is, well, one more won't hurt. Usually folks, when they're saying that, they're not using the word hypocrite in a way that's consistent with what it actually means. We are not hypocrites because we sin. We're sinners, and that's why we sin. We're saved sinners, we're redeemed sinners, we're forgiven sinners, but we still sin, and that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is to pretend. We have and should not have any doubts about our sinfulness and our struggles. But the hypocrite is someone that says, I'm a Christian, and yet all the while knows he's not. It means to speak from behind a mask. It means to make a pretense. And people do it for various reasons. They may go to church because it makes them feel good. They may go to church because they want to be seen, or because that's where the pretty girls are, or that's where, you know, this or that and this and that. But they're not there to worship God. And so the hypocrisy that some men carry with them concerning their religion, there is no hope. But for those who would give attention to it and contemplate it in truth, they would see that they can't pull off being what this Bible says Christianity is. To those who are hypocrites, though, it is just simply to remind them that their words are empty and they cannot live this life. But for us who believe in this right Jesus, it is mostly a great comfort and a help to us to be able to look at the nature of true Christianity and the nature of our lives and to see where God has worked. That's not arrogant. That is what we are called to do by this text. He is saying, examine your life to see if you are in the faith. Do you love brothers and sisters in Christ who might not be all that lovable by your standards, except that God has worked in you? Do you love God and choose God over the world? Do you prefer to obey Him over to do your own pleasure? These, again, are not things which Satan woke up one morning and said, I'm going to really trick those Christians. I'm going to cause them to like the law and to keep it. That's not on his agenda, I assure you. So when we see the things in our lives that could only be explained by the presence and power of God in our lives, John is saying, you see the fruit? And this is what Christ said repeatedly, wasn't it? What do you get from a fruit tree? You get fruit. What do you get from a good spring or a good well? You get good water. What do you get from a bad spring or a bad well? We're not, as James would remind us, we're not by any means saying, if I can do this, bump, 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 then I will certainly get saved. But we are saying, if I have been saved, God will transform me. And I can look at that transformation and rejoice and be glad that, you know, God has been changing me. He has been creating new desires and new patterns and new behavior. Sins that I struggled with yesteryear are not sins that I struggle with today. I still struggle with sin. But God has been at work in me. And this also is a great encouragement for those that we speak with. One of the goals of the sermon is not that it would always just end here, but that as you are discipled in the faith, and by the way, this is our large discipleship group, if you haven't figured that out yet. The worship of God is where we are shaped and made more into the image of Christ. So if these things are things that benefit you, you have opportunity as you deal with other folks who are saying, and I'm just not sure I'm saved. Well, let's take a look at that. Why don't we study 1 John together? And so I ran into a Methodist fella years and years ago when I was in seminary, and he was the security guard, armed security guard for Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. It was a really rough neighborhood. But I remember talking with him, and I was asking about his relationship with the Lord. He said, well, I hope I'm saved. And I said, well, you can know more than hope. You can know for sure. And he said, I'm not sure of that. And so we went to 1 John and we went to verse 13. These things I've written, and I left him with an encouragement to read the book, study the passages. What does it say? And so this text is calling out for us to see from God's perspective what is the nature of the converted individual, and to be reassured from God's perspective that He keeps things intact and that it is normal and expected that we should have this assurance. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe and am convinced that He is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me, that God is able to keep that. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will continue it unto the day of Christ Jesus." And so we have a multitude of evidence, not only from specific text, but the flow of the whole of the Bible, that God saves a people and keeps a people. Even as we come to the table in just a few moments, we'll be reminded once again that this is a guarantee from God that what He starts, He finishes. And how do we know that we're part of those that He has started something with? It's not because your mama said, "Oh, you're a Christian. Yes, dear, you go to church." It's not because you felt good or had a religious experience or that you prayed a prayer or walked the aisle or done whatever people do. It is that you have put your faith in the real Jesus of the Bible and that God's Spirit, who awakened you so that you can believe, has transformed and continues to transform you so that you become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the folly of words without works within this text, the same thing that James would remind us of. And we see the foundation of our comfort, though we at times are weak and doubtful, not to be found in works or legalism or do this kind of religion or guilt marketers or manipulators and the like. These can crush our spirits. We are simply told in 1 John, this is the nature. This is the nature of a converted person. One that has believed is transformed to live out in this way. So here's hope for you and me. That if indeed we have believed the right gospel, the one in the Bible, not the one that gets thrown about here and there. And if we love the brothers and love God, if we love to obey His law, we should take courage and take heart. These things come about because of a true faith in Christ. This is the same hope that we offer to those outside. A gospel that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. And then accompanies that with a transformation that happens because of the Word and the Spirit to make us more like Christ and to encourage us in our faith because of what He has done. The tree bears its fruit, the stream or the well bears its water, and so also the work of God's Spirit bears fruit in the lives of the saints. And John is simply saying, look, take heart. God is working. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You again for the Apostle John and for the apostles who labored with him and for the saints to whom he wrote and the many, many scholars and saints which have been used of You in the centuries past to provide us with a copy of Your Word this very day. We thank You for the words that we have read and the promises that we've been encouraged by. And the evidences which we have seen that we might be strengthened in our faith by seeing these things. And we pray, Lord, that those who know You through the Lord Jesus Christ might have great joy and comfort in knowing they belong to You. We pray for any who might not yet believe. We pray that they would and that they would find in faith in Christ the same comfort which we hope for. We ask Your blessings and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.